Okay, we are into our issue of becoming a society-relevant church. Let me start with a little story. You probably know the story. Billy Graham arrives in New York, or let's say he arrives in Frankfurt. He arrives in New York, and the car picking him up is a huge limo. You know that huge limo? And he sees the car, and he's impressed. He has never driven a car like that, so he says to the driver, "Hey, what about me driving that car? I've never, ever driven such a car. May I get behind the wheel?" So the driver says, "Okay, Billy, you may." So Billy gets behind the wheel, and you know what happens with an evangelist driving a car. He overspeeds, and it doesn't take long. Somebody is watching speedy drivers, and it's a policeman, and American policemen are very tough, so he stops the car, and then Billy gets his window down, and the policeman sees Billy Graham. He recognizes Billy Graham, and he's afraid, so he phones his boss. He says, "Boss, I have stopped in a VIP, and I don't know what to do now." So his boss asks him, "Who is it? Is it the mayor of the city?" Or he says, no, higher. "Is it the minister of our government?" "No," he says, "it's higher. "Is it a senator?" "No," he says, "it's higher. "Is it the president himself?" "No," he says, "it's higher. I don't know who the guy is, but I think it's Jesus Christ himself, and Billy Graham is his driver." Our church is recognized in society because we're driving Jesus through the city. That's the point. We have to become churches understood by the nation. Churches understood by our culture. Churches relevant to our culture and societies. And it became clear yesterday afternoon that the Bible teaches such a church. It's the ecclesia. It's the church for the others. It's not the church for ourselves. It's much more than just a religious society. And the big question is, how do we become such churches? In Germany, as I told you yesterday, 95% of our free churches are built inwardly. So they are inward-focused churches. They are not externally-focused churches. They are internally-focused churches. Churches gathering, collecting people, Christian people, believers, and expecting Jesus to come back. It's churches created as a kind of a train station, watching for the last train to go to heaven. Of course, we don't want to pick up the first train. In my church, I have people who come to me and tell me, "You know, brother, we are so really expecting Jesus to come soon." And they are so pious and they are so holified. So I tell them, "Well, I start to pray today. The Lord may take tomorrow." "Oh, no, why me?" So we'd like to have the last train going to heaven. But still, we sit and wait and sit and wait and sit and wait. So we are waiting theoretically. And the practical life, Christian life, is problematic. The big question is, how do we build society-relevant churches, or how do we build missional churches? Now, the term missional, I didn't use it yesterday. I'm using it today for the first time. What is missional, comparing it to missionary? All terms we create, you know, as soon as they go via North America, they are washed down to a point where you say everything and nothing. Missionary means a lot. So much that people do not know what missionary is at the end. Now, we exchanged missionary with missional years back. And then, of course, today that term has become everything. And so in my country, we talk now about society transformational, meaning the same thing. But if you go back to the roots of the word, it was developed long before the Second Vaticanum. Second Vaticanum, it was a council of the Catholic Church, 1962-1965, and they created great documents. And one of the documents defines the Church as being missionary by its very nature. For the first time in human history, the biblical term church was correlated to missions, clearly correlated to missions, and the expression the church is a missionary by its very nature, or the church is no church. So everything in the church is at the end carrying God's mission into the world. So missionary is task-oriented, so we have missions. Missional means nature-oriented. So we are missions. You see the difference? So when we talk a missional church, we talk a church which is designed towards serving God's purpose, God's mission into the world. The Missio Dei, God's mission into the world. So that's what missional means. So how do you facilitate, how do you transform existing traditional inwardly created, inwardly structured churches to become society relevant? We orient ourselves in this matter by a cycle. A cycle. Now, thinking in praxis cycles is a new movement in theology. It started actually in the 80s, 1982. Holland and Henriot, two practical theologians, designed their first praxis cycle. Thinking in cyclical thinking is not at all Western thinking, because in the West we used to think linearly. So there is just one, and then comes two, and then comes three, and then you do the first step, and the second step, and the third step. In cultures like Asian cultures, thinking is cyclical. And you never forget, the Bible has been written in an Asian culture. We are Christians, Asian, if we are Christians, much more than European. The European way of thinking, especially modern way of thinking, is a thinking which is not really biblical. And it's obviously not Hebrew and not even Greek. So if we are in transforming, in the transforming business, we suggest you start to think cyclically. In the 1990s, we created a missionary cycle, a cycle of missionary praxis. We, meaning a group of theologians at the University of South Africa, where I teach. And that praxis cycle, the missionary praxis cycle, has become a matrix for us for the transformative business. How do you lead a church from being traditional to becoming society relevant? From being traditional, missionary, having one mission. You see, people say we are very missionary because we have sent out two missionaries. We pay their salary. Well, by no means you are missionary. You have a mission, that's right. But you are not missional. Because by your very nature, you are money collecting. You may be tax oriented, but you are in no way missionary. You pay a missionary because of a feeling of guilt, not doing enough, so we pay enough in order to pay ourselves free. You know, so it's a kind of a new day indulgence. But that thing was problematic in times of Reformation. So we can't get rid of our mission. That we can't. Even if we pay ourselves free, but we just excuse ourselves with very, very much wrong shaped arguments. So if you say, how do I lead a church from being traditional, non-missional, non-conformist, looking inside instead of going outside, a church for others, becoming a church for others, how do I do so? Here is the cycle. And that cycle starts with the first basic decision. And that decision is very, very important. We call it
involvement. We call it involvement, and the goal of such involvement business is to become adequate to the local setting, become contextual, become a church with a locality. Now, you have to understand that for more than a couple of decades, we were running a total different paradigm. It came out of the Fuller Theological Seminary. In 1955, Donald McGovern wrote a book called Bridges of God, and he suggested that the best way to do evangelism and build churches is to orient yourself towards a certain homogeneous group. And the homogeneous group principle was born. So with Donald McGovern, the whole church growth movement was targeting certain groups of people. So the rich stayed with the rich, the poor stayed with the poor, the funny stayed with the funny, the family-oriented stayed with the family-oriented. There is an analysis of George Barna's Institute in the U.S. saying that an American evangelical will switch her or his own denominational identity 14 times a lifespan. 14 times. So you may start with the Anglican Church, and then you move into a Baptist experience, and then the Baptists become too dry, so you go to the wet Baptist, and then you go to the spiritualized Baptist, and then finally, at the end, you end up with a Nazarene. That would be a nice result. So going through certain homogeneous groups, and with your social status, you may pick and choose whatever you want to. Now, this philosophy of church growth has been sold worldwide as the most successful thing. And big mega churches of the U.S. have sold that product incredibly successfully. Today, you will find very few countries in the world which have not been selling out towards that principle. Now, I call that principle categorical church work. So instead of looking to a territory, you look to a category of certain people. And I see here the biggest problem of the whole thing. Yesterday we talked about ecclesia. Remember ecclesia being the parliamentarian community of a certain location? If you want to become ecclesia, you can't negate territory. You have to become a church in a certain location. And in the New Testament, there is no way you find in the New Testament churches or the ecclesia term separated from a certain location. It is always localized. The church is a local community. Now, in the free church tradition, like Nazarene, for instance, or Baptist, or free evangelical, I am evangelical free, so that's where I come from, we are very proud to say we are a denomination of local churches. But in reality, we are not local churches. We are churches with a church building locally. And then we draw people from all places. People drive 50 kilometers to come to the right church. And there's one of the most successful churches in this country, a church in my denomination, the so-called Rebland Church. It sits at the Autobahn. They build their sanctuary right at the Autobahn to make it easier for people to come to services. And so they will drive 100 kilometers to go to the Sunday service. So the Sunday service, this big event, becomes church. It's an event center church. But don't tell me that's a church. It's no church. It's not a church. It's an event. And that event is not changing people, because church has a different call. So if we want to build a church according to the scripture, we have to understand church is a local reality, ecclesia is a local reality, and we have to regain the locality as a principle of church planting. Meaning, instead of doing church planting and church growth categorically, we have to do church planting and church growth territorially. So we have to regain our territory. Now, this is not that easy. I do transformation with many churches in this country, all kinds of denominations. And when I come to them and I tell them, I ask them, what's your territory? They say, well, we are here in this quarter of the city, in the block here. So I ask them, how many members come out of the block into your church? Literally none. None. Maybe the church is old, 100 years old, 150, 160 years old, and then they may say, well, in the past, but today most of the people will not come out of the immediate community. The immediate community is actually angry because we take shortcuts. We take shortcuts. We park our cars at their parking lot. We create all kinds of noise at 9:30, and people want to stay in bed, but they can't because the pious noise is waking them up, and they are angry. So if you say we are a local church, you cheat yourself. Most of the churches are not local churches. They're not even near to this idea of being local churches. They have a church building in the locality. That's a different story altogether. So the first step in our cycle is to become local again. And that means we have to discover our missionary call. And I lead churches to understand territories are given by the Lord. And if the Lord has not called you to be a church member in this location, you are absolutely wrong. Yeah, it's funny. You know, missionaries, they ask that question. When did the Lord call you? Where has the Lord called you to? I remember a guy coming to me and saying, you know, brother, I am called to go as a missionary to Africa. I said, that's good. I like it. Which place? I don't know yet. I said, go and wait. How stupid must the church be to send somebody to Africa? Africa is huge. And you do not look like Reinhard Bonnke. I mean, you're not even close to it. So, who are you? I am called to Africa. We will not send you. We will not give you money. We will not let you go to Africa. We will not do so because your call is not defined. We do not exactly know. And that's why we are not sending you. George Barna says American churches are creating evangelical churches are in trouble in terms of their growth because of the territorial independence of their pastors. They have no clue where they go to. They go to a church when the church pays them a salary. So money becomes the regulating factor of your appointment. Oh, that's incredibly stupid. Because it has nothing to do with the Lord. The Lord calls us to a certain locality. Now, remember the difference between the two missionary journeys of Apostle Paul, the first and the second. The first missionary journey is a great experience. They pray together, they fast, and they serve the Spirit, and the Spirit of God talks to them, and he pushes the guys in Antioch at the Orontes to elect two guys, Barnabas and Saul, and send them out to a missionary journey. And then they go, and you find that little expression, the Spirit of God filled their lives, and they were preparing miracles. They were experiencing miracles, and people give their life to Jesus. And churches were established with an incredible speed. I look into this whole story, and that year of a missionary journey is, for me, it's just an incredible blessing. And I very often say, Lord, let me go like Paul did. I like that, Paul. And then the second missionary journey comes. Paul has become more German or American, for that instance. He has become more like us. So he thinks a lot. He is a theologian. He thinks a lot. And he has a great idea. Let's go and visit the brothers. There is no talk about fasting. There is no talk about prayer. There is no talk about a call. Nothing like that. Paul has an idea. He wants to. Why not? It's a pious, it's a Christian decision. It's a great enterprise. Go and do a bit mission. Why not? So he goes to Barnabas, you know what happens. The two start to yell at each other. There's an argument developing because of John Mark. John Mark, he was a young fellow, not stable yet. And Paul didn't like unstable people. He didn't like work with people. He wanted ready people. Print ready. Come with me. So John Mark was that kind of a person. So Paul has a huge problem with John Mark, and he at the end he has a problem with Barnabas, and then you know what happens, the two separate. And Paul still, he decides himself, so he decides to take Silas with him. And at the end, they drive, and they go. And they go into the first location. And you know what? The Holy Spirit starts to talk Russian to them. He says, "Нет." No, he closes down locations. He doesn't allow to enter. And they go and go and go. And if you look, if you read the Acts of the Apostles in the Greek language, it becomes almost a drama. And then they are in Troas. And in Troas, Paul is at the end with his nerves because he, with this net, he doesn't understand Russian enough, but that net of the Spirit, he kills him almost. And then in Troas, the Macedonian call comes, and the Lord speaks. He calls him into a territory. So that's incredibly important. Now, what in the world do we do there in our churches? We will never send a missionary out. But we call our pastors and very seldom ask them for a spiritual calling. We look for their qualities. We look for their rhetorics. We want them to be well educated. We need leaders. And if they look like Bill Hybels, they are excellent. So we look for a certain type of a leader. So we call those leaders in. But the question, did the Lord want them here? And why in the world do I live in this location? And every single member, why would you belong to this church? People tell me, well, it's a cozy church. It's a nice church. It's a family church. I like it because, you know, I don't have to do much. I just sit there and enjoy myself. Yeah, in German we have this English word. We say, they chill. And that chilling spirit of most of our members is our biggest problem. Most of our members have never asked themselves the questions, am I called to be in this church, in this particular location? And the church as a whole has never asked that question. So the first step in our cycle is to lead the church to a clear understanding of what happens. We developed a whole set of instruments to help the church to go and to come to this point where they know where they belong to. And then they have to decide whether they belong to this context or to another one. I am in the process with a Berlin church in Berlin, and that church has clearly received a clear voice from the Lord, going into hearing prayer and praying and fasting. And the Lord spoke to them clearly. The Spirit of God has spoke to them clearly. They are not at the right location. They have to move to another location, the neighboring location. Because the place where they are, people will never come there. People do not come there. And for 20 years, they are totally isolated. And the Spirit of God shows them, move away. Hey, move away. But we have that nice building. Move away, but we spend lots of money for the building. Move away, but what then? So I say, friends, if you look for a missional church, you look for an obedient church. And it's the Lord leading you and not your financial or your material, or what have you considerations. It is the Lord. So leading the church to finding their location is the first step. Without that step, I'm not going a step farther, because I don't believe a church will become society relevant without accepting the context the Lord has called them into. territorial instead of categorical church planting and church work. And that's a paradigm change. It's a paradigm change. It's going away from the full school of church growth, in principle going away from the ideas of that school, and saying we are here because God has called us here, and we know the place we work, and we know the place of calling, and the territory we are in will at the end designed the ways we operate. Yesterday we talked about contextualization, very important, but how will you contextualize into a context which you have not predefined? I mean, then you contextualize to a moon or to another place in the cosmos. You don't contextualize to an idea. But if you are here in this place, in this city, in this particular city, wonderful cities, am I glad I came here? I discovered one of the most beautiful cities of Germany. My walk yesterday evening was just incredible. I didn't know we had such a city. It is interesting. I told my wife, you know, it's a great city. She said, Cornelia, it's one of the most beautiful cities, old cities of Germany. And she says, what is the name of the city? We never heard about it. It's the center of Europe and we didn't know anything. Well, if people would ask me, you do a context analysis of Gelnhausen, but I never heard about it. I have never accepted it. I never were there. So how can I do context analysis? It's impossible. Society relevant presupposes society. And society needs to be taken from the Lord as a divine call. It's the first step. The next step, which is important for us, is the whole question of potential. I talked about this yesterday. Yeah, I talked about a multi-level potential analysis. It is not enough to know your gifts of the Spirit. This is already problematic, and most of our churches have no clue how to define my spiritual gifts. And the whole debate on the spiritual gifts has become a global phenomenon. People discuss and debate, but then at the end you ask them, now you name me the number of the gifts, and they don't even know the number. Not to talk about the content of certain gifts. And I gave you examples yesterday. So we have to work on our potential. We want to be society relevant? Fine. But then we have to understand it's us. And so what is this us? Where are we? Who are we? Who are we? We are a body of Christ. Yesterday I talked about this. We are a body of Christ. But then the question is, which member am I in the body of Christ? We all want to be preachers. That's what we're told. So let's have a body with 1,500 tongues. I would imagine having two tongues. The competition in my mouth would create a blockage. I wouldn't say a word, because the two tongues at the end create a knot. And then I have a full mouth, but without any meaningful word coming out of my mouth. So we are a body of Christ, but what does this body mean? Concretely mean? So we go with the church through 2 months of exemption, finding out what are the material gifts and potentials, what are the social gifts and potentials, what are the cognitive gifts and potentials, and what is the spiritual gifts and potentials of this church. And we do not only discuss this theoretically, but we go to each and every member and we find out what they have. And we personalize the information. And we create a map, a huge map of the church potential. And then we bring it into the service. And for 2 months, you will have that map in front of the church. Church members come in and they see little pictures of every member in the church. And they see where they belong to. They say, wow, Linda, I didn't know you would have a gift of a prophet. Wow, this is incredible. In our brethren church, a gift of speaking in tongues.
My goodness. We never thought we would have something like this. Or they go and see, wow, we as a church, we have 400 hours of leisure time, of free time to be brought into the city. I did the analysis with the Baptist church near Budapest in Hungary. It was fascinating. You know, it was difficult to talk to them and with them about spiritual gifts because they were so much anti, so it was a bit difficult. But it was easy to talk with them about time, free time they would have to give. And so they named their half an hour here and the hour there, and I wanted to estimate free time, weekly free time the church would have for mission, the mission of the Lord in the city. We came up with 450 hours. And then we invited the mayor of the city. And we asked the mayor of the city, what can you do with 400 hours? Of free time. People will give you their free time. 400 hours a week. Which adds up to how much? 1,600 hours a month. Which adds up to 16,000 hours a year. Which adds up only 10 euro per hour, which is a bad salary in this country. Which adds up to 1,600,000 euro given to the city just in services. The mayor looked at us. You know, some mayors, they have funny faces if they are totally surprised. Say, what you say? You say 400 hours per week. And we wouldn't have to pay? I say, yeah. Wow. That church has changed the face of the city by cleaning up parks, by cleaning up streets and sidewalks. And now the church has grown in membership. Incredible. Years back, if you would ask for the Baptist church of this particular Budapest area, you would ask for the Baptist church, nobody knew where they were. Now, it's easy to find. Experiences like that are many. There are many such experiences. In one church in southern Germany, I came to the church and I explained them that they are actually absolutely displaced in this city. Go to the mayor of the city and ask them what they believed the church was for. And the mayor said, well, I don't know. I don't think we need you. What for? And then they asked the mayor, now, what is what could be a place of ministry for us? Because we feel that we really don't need, nobody needs us. So what could we do? And the mayor said, he thought a bit and said, well, I have an idea. You know, we have this market, the weekly market, in the center of the old city. And after the market, the marketplace is dirty. It needs to be cleaned. And we do not have enough money to clean it. And it's really expensive. If you wanted to do something, clean up the market. Yeah, once a week. And we will give you, we'll provide you with everything you need. Even jackets you get, the special jackets. And you can put your advertisement for the church on the jackets. There's no problem. Do it, please. So the youth group decided they would do so. And they went on cleaning the marketplace. And the advertisement on their jackets said, Jesus creates order. Your evangelical free church. Brackets, Baptists. Wow. A week later, everybody in the city knew that there was such a church. For more than 70 years, people didn't even know there was such a church. Now, all of a sudden, everybody said, well, see, there is this Baptist church, and they're cleaning up.
They are cleaning up our place.
In Ulm, a bigger church here in Germany, one of the churches went to the mayor and asked them the same question. The mayor said, well, New Year's celebration in Germany, the streets of Ulm after the Balabala, yeah, we shoot up to heavens 100 millions of euros every year. And the city is really dirty. He said, well, if you are Christians, you are people who are beyond those balabala, so you will not drink too much. So what about you cleaning up the city? The Muslims, they have already volunteers to do so. You could do it together with the Muslim mosque. And then the pastor came to me and said, well, you gave us an idea. Well, you really expect us to go and clean up the city on the 31 or the 1st of January every year together with Muslims and say Salam Aleikum? I said, sure. Well, that's a great way to contact the Muslims, to create friendship with the Muslims. That's a great way. It is the missionary chance. And the pastor went to his church and then the member said, well, but then we can't have our brandy. And we can't have our celebration up to 4 o'clock in the morning. Well, sure, you can't have everything. You want to surf? But you can't surf serving the waves. That doesn't work. So, your potential. Now, what do you have? You as a church, you are a gifted body of Christ. You are a gifted body of Christ. And it really doesn't matter how many you are. It only matters how much you do what the Lord has called you for. It never matters how much money you have. It only matters you give everything. Yeah? It's fascinating to see how much you need in order to dig out the riches of God. You remember that little story in the Bible? The guy plowing the field, and all of a sudden it did. And he discovered what? Treasure. A treasure. And the guy went home and he said he sold everything he had to buy that piece of field. Because if he would tell everybody about the treasure, and then the guy would be in huge trouble, right? Because nobody will sell that field with a treasure. You are not dumb to do so. He couldn't even talk to his wife about it. Because especially in those years, the wife were very talkative. And so he wouldn't talk about it. He wouldn't talk about it. He had to sell everything. The Bible says everything. I can imagine what discussion and debates he would have with his wife. The names she called him. He must have gone through a hell with his whole relatives. Everybody was feeling stupid. He sells everything he has. And what does he buy? A piece of land. He must be absolutely nuts. Absolutely nuts. Well, of course, the Dutch wouldn't do so. They wouldn't talk like this. But us Germans, I imagine my wife. Oh. Yeah. So, at the end, he bought the piece of land. Of course, almost divorced. He bought his piece of land. And then he went back. And he plowed the piece of land again. And it made... And there was this great treasure. And overnight, he was rich. And his wife came to him that small. And saying, darling, you are the smartest guy in the universe. How could I not see this? And there was peace and harmony and everything was fine. But you know what the price was? Just everything. In the kingdom of God, there is one price. It's socialism. There is never a diversified price system. It's not capitalistic systems. And there is no sale. It's always one price, everything. You have to give everything. And then God adds everything. That's the big chance. So what is your everything? Materially, socially, cognitively, and spiritually. Name it. Building churches without knowing potential of your church members is just blind. It's a blind leadership. It's a leadership which leads nowhere because you do not strategically lead. You always plead. Pleading to your church members and trying to get them out to do a job is a great pastoral failure. No, you have to lead, not to plead. And leading means you know whom you lead. It's the only army in the world, the only business in the world. The church is the only business in the world where church pastors believe they can use everybody for everything. I just imagine I would have a nice computer company. And I would say, I need new employees, and I would employ an auto mechanic for a computer. And people would tell me off. Now, how can you ask a computer, a auto mechanic, to do software without any idea? In the church, that's exactly what we do. We ask for volunteers, and then the volunteers come. Somehow the Lord will be gracious with us. Put everything to the grace of the Lord, but the Lord's grace was there long before God's grace was at the day of becoming born again. And then He gracefully gave us gifts, and He designed ministries for us, and He designed responsibilities. And if you want the grace of God not to be a cheap grace, you turn to this data back and you say, Lord, you gave me grace. Now I'm coming back with this portion of grace, and I exercise obedience. The third step is context analysis. Context analysis. Now, you as a church know where you belong to. Because in the first place, we found out what your territory is. You know your territory. And your territory must be clearly cut. In Germany, we say 1.5 kilometers walking distance around your service place. Everything else is not your territory. So you have to design your territory. You say, well, but we are mobile society. Well, that's true. That has been in the 90s. Today we have even new terminology. You know what the most important term in Germany or in Europe today is? It's called flexicurity. It's a new word. It comes from flexibility, mobility, and curity, coming from security. People do not want to be as flexible as they thought a car would make them, or the internet, or the social networks would do them. They start to understand virtual reality drives you sick. Computers drive you sick. You want to have security. You want to have a place where you live. You want to recover your village you belong to. The place you bring your children to, a school nearby, a neighborhood which understands you, friends you celebrate with. You start to look for flexicurity. It's a great term. By the way, urban designs today are all designed to bring the village back to our mega cities. And the world is more clever than we are. I find it incredible how great the Berlin fathers are. In Berlin, they build new quarters in the city, and they build a quarter usually in a half round like this. And in the middle of it, you have they call it Gemeinschaftshaus, a house for fellowship, for the inhabitants, for the people living around. Most of those Gemeinschaftshauses, houses of fellowship, are empty because nobody is volunteering to do anything. So I came to Berlin and say, hey, churches, you must be stupid to build your own church buildings.
There are many of them. They are empty. You go there, you offer social services, you offer some kind of fellowship. That's what we as a church are for, aren't we? And 5,000 people living just above this place will watch you, will see you. Your light is exposed to everybody. You can be in the middle of the city with an incredible testimony and powerful ministry. I need to tell you, not a single church, free church, has decided yet to do so. But this is not our church building. It doesn't belong to us. It is a social service for them. It's not us. So doing context analysis means you have your territory and you start to understand how the context is built. And yesterday we talked a great deal about this. And after that, you go to the next step. Now you put down your vision. In our part of the world, to find a church vision was a big business in the 90s. If a church had no vision statement, the church was not half-baked. Yeah, and usually the visions were created somehow in a way that you could suppose that vision came from the mega church X from, let's say, Chicago, Detroit, or most of them California. So you were a church with a vision, and somehow Rick Warren was in the middle of it. Yeah, Rick Warren dominated the day. You had to have a vision. But that vision came out of nothing, out of the blue. You were sitting and discussing and debating and bringing your ideas on the table, and then you created a statement. And of course, after the vision statement, you had to produce a mission statement, because you were a great church with all this business. And so you could see from far, that's a church, a family church, targeting young families. Meaning, actually, we target our own young families, because we are all young. And then we grow older, and then we change our vision. Inwardly looking church. Now, in this conception, we go differently. We say, after you have received the call for a territory, after you have found out your strength and your gifts and your potential, after you have designed, or you analyzed and you came up with an idea what the context needs, you may create a contextualized vision. Now your vision is real, because your vision takes potential, which is real, to the needy places of your society, which are real, and you put on paper a vision which is real. And it will be understood by the people out there, for sure, because they will recognize that's our problems. The church is serving us. The church is not taken to a place where we do not live. The church is serving us. The church for us. A vision designed to serve the people in the area. And yesterday I told you that in order to enter society, we start with the material. So we need a vision which serves the society on the material level. And because there trust is built. Then the church has a vision for the social transformation, because there talking takes place. Their conversation takes place. Dialogue takes place. And then trust is even growing. And your trust becomes that strong that people would be ready to debate with you and to discourse with you and look for truth with you. Look for the right things and the right way of living with you. You start to debate. And so the cognitive level is served. And so you have to create a vision serving that. And then you create a vision for evangelism. But evangelism is the final step, not the first. It's the end of the road, not the beginning. not the beginning. And if you start to understand that, then you are great in starting build your church. Now with evangelism, of course, holiness and church work and socializing and so on, socializing people into the body of Christ just starts. I'm not saying evangelism is the end of everything we do, but it's the end of the missional part, of the entry part into society. So, vision. The next step is talking about the obstacles. If you start to understand that we have enemies. Yesterday I talked about the three polar view on the of the world. The society out there is also demonically ruled. In the air of this particular wonderful center of Europe are demonic powers. Not to realize this is dangerous. Not to realize this is very, very dangerous. As a young man, I was boxing. I don't look like a boxer today, but I really was boxing. Sometimes I have the impression all people coming from Russia are boxers. So I was boxing. And I had a great trainer. And I was not only boxing, I had also, you know, an eye for beautiful women. I still have. That's why I married the most beautiful. So I have an eye for beautiful women. And my trainer saw this. And he told me, Johannes, if you want to box, you will always find beautiful women coming to our events. They like guys like yourself. So they come. But your task is to box and not to watch them. Now, he told me once, he told me a second time, he told me this a third time, and I was too stupid to understand. But as soon as a woman came in, and so I started to observe her, even being in a ring and boxing. And that one day, he taught me a lesson. A beautiful girl came into the room. And for a second, I looked at her. And my trainer was boxing against me. And then I just saw stars. Many, many stars. Great stars. So when I came back to consciousness, my trainer told me, "Do you understand? You are here to fight a fight and not to watch whatever you want to. It's not your pleasure, it's a fight." So out there are demonic powers, there are obstacles. And we are good to go into context and doing our context analysis to see the obstacles, to name the obstacles, to name the people and the organizations who become obstacles. We started a mission work in a small village about 11 years ago because in our country there is an unwritten law. Church planting doesn't work in villages. You go to cities, but you don't go to villages. In villages, no church planting works. So I'm a bit of a pioneer spirit. I planted many churches in this country. So my wife and I, we moved to a small village. That village was 600 years old, and in that village, we didn't have any church for 600 years. So we were not the first church plant, but all church plants attempted in that village with about 1,600 inhabitants, didn't work. So we came there, we started to do context analysis, and we found out that this village was ruled by a Druidic order. Druidic religion, is in Gentile religion out of the Middle Ages. In Germany of the 21st century, a Druidic order rules a village. If somebody would talked to me about it and told me the story, I would have named him crazy. In Germany, in the 21st century, a Druidic order runs a village. It can't be true. But it's exactly what we found out. And when we moved into this village to do our church plant, a battle started. Every Friday, spending night and day in prayer and fasting, we were experiencing horrible fights with demonic powers. At the end, that church grew from 5 members to 350 members and became one of the most powerful church plants in the region. We were the first church owning a gasoline station, the first evangelical church with a gasoline station. Yeah, recreating that village. Transformative spirit came into that village. And many people gave their life to Jesus. But we had to eliminate a major obstacle, and that was spiritual. So you have to name your obstacles. And after having designed your village, your vision, in knowing your vision for the context, you come and you look back for the obstacles and you take them in consideration. We build churches strategically. We do missions strategically. And we fight our fight with open eyes and not half closed. It's not a blind operation. It is a going through the world with seeing eyes. Why? Well, because we are the most privileged society in the world. There is no second society like this. Because we have eyes for the past, eyes for the present, and eyes for the future. The Bible calls this prophecy. We have a prophetic ability. Nobody else has it. Not a single company has it. And I know many companies coming to us today and saying, would you pray for us? We'd like to know which direction to move. Well, they're clever because they are the right address. Because we are the people with a gift of the Spirit which the world doesn't have. We are the prophetic voice of God in the middle of this world. So we look at the obstacles and we move into a church planting strategy with an open eye. And then, only then, we start to plan. Now, in most of our evangelical churches, that process takes us for about a year and more. A year to come to planning. And of course, you know, in our times, everybody drinks instant coffee. They want to have instant programs. They hear the message today and they want to do it tomorrow. And the day after tomorrow, they'd like to see fruits. There are no fruits. There have not been any fruits for 30 years. But now, of course, you have to do it in a day. And it doesn't work in a day. Because your territory needs to be recognized and the church takes time. I haven't seen a single German church to find or hear God's call for a territory faster than about a half a year. For everybody to understand that's our place, that's where we belong to, that's where God wants us to be, it takes time because we are not used to think in such categories. It's completely new, and for most of the people, completely nonsense. So you have to convince them. And after half a year, you move into potential analysis and context analysis, and both those steps may take you another half a year. So if you are done with your vision, a year is gone, and you still haven't done anything meaningful yet, people say. I say, well, but you create a base. And that base might become incredibly powerful. But now you are in planning. Now you start to think about concrete projects. And you do this in prayer and with data you collected from your analysis tools. You know your potential. You know the problems of your context. And you design projects which are real. You are able to do them. And secondly, they are needy because they are crucial. And if you don't do this, society will not see light. And you may start with small projects, but properly placed, they will recreate and redesign your image. And at the end, your church is going to be a church which is needed. Society will do everything, but they will not get rid of you. But, yeah, go ahead.
A team of people to start doing this. You said you and your wife went to a village. Was that just you two who went, or did you have a group of people that wanted to do that with you to sort all that out?
We had five people.
Okay. Is that kind of a necessity to have more than just yourself?
It's a blessing.
Yeah,
at the end it becomes a necessity. You have to have people. You have to have a team. Team to move into a new church plant. But we talk about a change and transformation of existing churches, and you have teams enough there. You have many lazy people and inactive people, and to activate them, that's one of the biggest problems most of the pastors face. It's easier to do everything yourselves. Yeah, but believe me, if you do everything yourself, you will never grow a church. Because it's not your business. You are not God, and you are not a substitute for God. And that's the biggest problem with our pastoral terminology. The Bible has set into the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors. That's what the Bible says, Ephesians 4:11. And we created a collective creature which is called pastor. That collective creature may do everything. I have not seen yet, I'm still there to see, a pastor who is incorporating all five gifts which are mentioned here. I haven't seen that creature yet. I haven't seen, and I'm so glad that creature doesn't exist. And I am not a person like this. So I will always hunt for a team, for people who take up responsibility for a ministry which I am not able to do, because I don't have those gifts. But then I have to know my own gifts, and that's another thing. In pastoral conferences, I do analysis. I teach a course, and there's a book called Leading Through Preaching, which is also available in Russian, in Portuguese, and some other languages. And I ask a very simple question. Martin Luther once said, God must be very crazy because he wants to lead the church through preaching. So, and then I asked my fellow pastors, now how do you lead your church through preaching? What does it mean you lead your church through preaching? And you facilitate the giftedness of the church and the mission of the church through preaching. How does this work in your church, practically? So in my book, I describe all five gifts. What is apostolic preaching? Obviously not a teaching preaching as a classic teacher teaches. It's strategic preaching. It's missional preaching. It's completely different. And what is a prophetic preaching? How does a prophet preach? So in my classes, next week I have such a class in the Academy of Christian Leadership. And then I have pastors there. And I let them talk for about 15 minutes, 20 minutes. I let them talk for 20 minutes, and they ask everybody to judge who preached to us. An apostle? A prophet? An evangelist? A pastor? Or maybe a teacher? Who preached to us? And for the first time in their life, 25 years of pastoral ministry, they start to ask themselves that simple question. They thought they were just preachers. Just preachers, no preachers. Just preaching is next to blindness. Because if you want to lead your church, you lead it, your church God's way. And leading God's way means to take in consideration the gifts the Lord has given you. So their plan, and then of course we go into the next point of action. We do what we have experienced, and we evaluate what has been done so far. And then the first cycle is done. The cycle builds a kind of a drill. You drill into your way into society. And year after year, your territory expands, people come to the Lord, your image grows, the light spreads. The light can never stay closed in. The light is missional in nature. Salt will never stay salt, it will dissolve. It will permeate everything else. That's the nature of salt. So we are light and we're salt of the world. The cycle takes about a year, and then the first step towards change in a traditional church is done. But now we have a pause. Thank you.